I invite you to turn in your Bible to the letter of Colossians. We're back in our studies in Colossians, and we come to verse 15 of chapter 1 through to verse 23. So that's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. I invite you, always encourage you to have your Bible open before you and to follow along as we work our way down through the passage. Well, let's read God's word together, starting in verse 15. He, that is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, let's seek God's help. We come this morning to one of the richest passages in the whole of the New Testament. So let's seek God's help to see what is here. Our Father, as we come to so rich a text about your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, as we've been singing, that you would show us him. May he be seen above all else, above my feeble and weak words. May we see Christ together in all of his glory. Please help us by your Spirit, we pray, to understand what you're saying to us this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if I were to tell you that tomorrow you had to cross the Atlantic Ocean in one of four modes of transport, none of them being a plane, which one would you choose to make your voyage across the ocean? Firstly, would you choose a kayak? Maybe Eric Chambers would lend you one. A sailboat, the Stena Line, or a cruise ship? Which one are you choosing? A kayak, a sailboat, the Stena Line, a cruise ship. You can tell I'm still in holiday mode. Which one will keep you afloat? Which one will get you to your destination? In this circumstance, bigger is most certainly better. A kayak will capsize under the force of the waves, probably almost immediately. A sailboat will be taken every direction and will be left at the mercy of the wind. It will probably capsize as well. The Stena Line will probably run out of fuel and take you back to where you began. Cruise ship, though, you may feel the sway of the ocean, but you will be safe from the threat of the wind and the waves. In this hypothetical journey, bigger is better. Bigger provides stability. Bigger will take you to your final destination. This morning I want to ask you, how big is your Jesus? How big is your view of him? Is he big enough to provide you with security? Is he big enough to provide you with refuge and strength? Is he big enough to keep you on your journey through this life? Because here's the thing, if we have a diminished view of Jesus, it will lead to defective discipleship and distraction. That's the danger the Colossians faced. A small view of Jesus led them to immaturity and giving in to the distraction of false teaching in their city. Let me remind you of what's happening in the book of Colossians. The false teachers have arisen. They've said that in order to have spiritual fullness, they need something extra. They need something other than Christ to add to him. They need visions of angels. They need self-made religious discipline. And in doing so, they say that Christ is not enough. But the book of Colossians exists to say no. Christ is enough. Paul desires that these believers will walk in maturity, that they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what he's been praying for them at the beginning of the letter. And at the end of the verses we've just read, he urges them to continue in the faith, to be stable, to be steadfast, to not shift from the hope of the gospel. The letter of Colossians exists to say that Christ is big enough. Christ is supreme because he is God. That's the point Paul makes in our passage this morning. Christ is supreme over all things. Therefore, he is sufficient to reconcile all things to God. He has the highest rank and authority over creation, over the church. He is the one who is greater and bigger than all else, and he offers to be a place of refuge and strength for you to find stability in, if you will hold fast to him. How big is your Jesus? Let's consider two headings this morning, each with 2 points, and we'll spend the majority of our time in the first heading, the supremacy of Christ over creation, firstly, and then over the church. So the supremacy of Christ over creation. Now, Paul has just given thanks in verse 13 to 14 for how the believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now what Paul goes on to do is to explain exactly who the Son is. He explains the identity of Christ in relation to the Father and says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He cannot be seen by man, and yet he has graciously revealed himself to us through the person of his Son. The invisible God has revealed himself and become visible in the person of Jesus Christ, who is his very image. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is nothing less than God of very God. He says in verse 19 that in him all the fullness of God dwells. He'll say in chapter 2 that the fullness of deity, of godhood, dwells in him bodily. He's speaking in both instances about the incarnation, whereby the eternal Son of God added to himself a human nature and walked on the earth, whilst not ceasing to be fully divine. So Jesus could say to his disciples in John's Gospel, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Or we read earlier in Hebrews 1 that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Christ perfectly reveals the character of the Father because they share in the same divine nature. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. There's nothing that we see in the character of Jesus that is not true of the character of his Father. The Christ you see in the Gospels, the Christ who had compassion for the crowds, who saw that they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, he is the same. That is the same character that is displayed in the Father, who has compassion towards lost sinners. The Jesus who cleared the temples and was angry with false worship reflects the Father's righteous and holy wrath towards human sin. His act of love in laying down his life for sinners reflects the same love that the Father shares for us, displayed by how he sent his Son. Sinclair Ferguson writes that there is nothing in the Father's character or in his attitude towards us that is different from what we find in Jesus. Jesus is the image of God. He makes known to us the invisible God. And there has never been a moment when the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has not existed and perfectly reflected the image of his Father. This pre-existence is emphasized in Paul's next words, describing Christ as the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. The firstborn over all creation. And we need to be careful here, because this does not mean that Christ was the first to be born. It does not mean that Christ was created. That's a heresy called Arianism. It's what groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to. They say that Christ was created by his Father, but that is false. What Paul has in mind here is the priority Christ has in rank and position, not in time. Christ is outside of time. He is eternal. He's always existed as the Son of God. This is clear for a number of reasons. Firstly, because of what Paul says in this passage. In the following verses, he says that Christ is before all things and that he is the author of creation. By him, through him, and for him, all things were created, meaning that he, the author, has authority over creation. But in addition to this, there are a number of biblical examples when the term firstborn is used to describe individuals of position, power, and authority, or of having special favor with God. Psalm 89 describes King David, and it says that the Lord will appoint him to be his firstborn, to be the most exalted of the kings of the earth. But David, we actually know, was the youngest son of his father Jesse. And yet God appointed him to be his firstborn. He appointed him to be a kingly, Messiah-like figure. The people of Israel are also described as God's firstborn in Exodus. But lastly, in the context of Colossians, to be the firstborn was to be the heir to an inheritance. It was to have the rights to what your father had. Paul is saying that Christ has the rights of a firstborn over the whole of creation. The reason that Christ has this privileged position is because he is the one who made it all. So he is the firstborn, not because he was the first to be created, but because he is the one who created all things. He, therefore, has the right to make claim over all things. Paul makes that clear in verse 16. He says, by him all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Christ made them all. Think about Paul writing this letter in his chains. Think about him imprisoned in a Roman jail. And yet he can say that the chains holding him are subject to Christ. The people who keep him in that prison cell are subject to Christ. Christ is supreme over the human physical powers that hold him there. But not only is he supreme over that which we can see in our world, he is also supreme over what is unseen, both the visible and the invisible. Christ is superior over all things. When Paul speaks about the invisible, he's speaking about the spiritual realm, spiritual beings and fallen angels. The false teachers in Colossae, they keep harping on about how these believers need to have visions of angels. Paul says, no, Jesus created those angelic beings. He is supreme over them. They hold no rivalry over him. They cannot offer you anything better than what he offers you. All things have been created by Christ, through Christ. And notice at the end of verse 16 that all things have been created for Christ. The whole creation exists to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And he will cause everything to bring glory to himself. Every creature, every tree, every sunset and tidal change, every spiritual being, fallen or not, every man, woman, boy and girl has been created for Christ and will exist to bring him glory. Every world leader, every world event, from the extraordinary to the mundane, will bring glory to Christ. And finally, verse 17, Christ's supremacy over creation is seen by how, at present, he is holding all things together. Christ the Creator is also the sustainer of the world. Or as the writer of Hebrews put it, he's upholding the universe by the power of his word. Were he to cease for a second, the seats that you sit in would collapse. The air you breathe would cease to exist. Your bodies would flop to the ground and your hearts would beat your last. Christ is supreme. Christ is sustaining all things in this very moment. In this regard, Abraham Kuyper, founder of the Dutch Reformed Church, famously said this. The words will be on the screen. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." He is the one who made it. He is the one for whom it exists. This is what makes your sin so great and so grave. Christ holds the claim over your entire life, your body and your soul. And the offense of your sin is that you try and withhold it from Christ. You try and withhold from him what he alone has the right and the authority to have your entire self. Sin is not just us simply choosing to indulge our guilty pleasures. It is us failing to give Christ what he alone is worthy of. Christ deserves nothing less than our entire lives, all our obedience, all our devotion, all our love, and instead we settle to give him a fraction of ourselves. We justify ourselves by saying that we'll give him our Sunday morning. We'll give him our 10%. I've certainly given more than he or she has. Why do we do this? It's because we want to be supreme. We want to be the ones taking Christ's rightful place. We want to be the ones who are before all things. We want to be the highest authority in our lives. But it's when we consider the supremacy of Christ, the claim he has over the whole creation, it's then when we see the ugliness and the offense of our sin against him. But it's also when we see the depths of his grace towards us. Because whilst we, the people of his creation, have rebelled against him, Paul will say even that we were once alienated and hostile mind towards him. Whilst that is true, Christ, the supreme, the eternal Son of God, stepped into his creation to purchase the church with his own blood. Paul transitions in verse 18 to say not just that Christ is supreme over creation, but he is also supreme over his new creation, the church. Christ is supreme over the church. The church is the beginning of God's recreative work, whereby he is restoring and reconciling all things to himself. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Notice the repetition that Paul uses to describe how Christ is supreme over the church. Just as he is above and before all things at creation, he's also the head of the church. He is the beginning of the church. Just as Christ is described as the firstborn over creation, he's also described as the firstborn from among the dead. His resurrection is the starting point, the birth point for the building of his church. Just as he created all things, so too is he now reconciling all things through the church. Christ's supremacy over the church, which is his new creation, is presented in the same pattern as the first creation. Jesus has set in motion the coming of a new creation, and now as the gospel bears fruit in the lives of people, as it increases across the world through the church, sinful people can now share in the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. One commentator writes that the church is the starting point for God's new creation. Its very existence assures us that everything will be remade, restored, and renewed. This is what the struggling church in Colossae needs to know. This is what we in Corian Baptist need to know. Christ has set in motion the renewal of all things. He is at the head of the church, and therefore we must remain in him. In the ancient world, the head, it was viewed as the part of the body that governed and provided life and resource. We use the phrase today to describe someone who's the head of the house. They're the authority. They make the decisions for the household. Well, Christ, as the head of the church, sets the direction. He supplies all that the church needs to be spiritually nourished. Paul will write later in chapter 2, verse 19, of how they're to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If we do not remain attached to the head, we cannot expect to survive. Christ is the source of all we need for Christian maturity. He is the head of the church, and he's also described as the firstborn from the dead. This refers to his resurrection. And here we should understand the word firstborn as referring to priority in time. Christ is the first to be raised and to never die again. Elsewhere, his resurrection is described as the first fruits for those who have fallen asleep, meaning that Christ's resurrection is the sure and certain sign that all people will be raised from the grave. He holds the authority over death. Because Christ has been raised first, there will be a resurrection of both the just, the righteous, and the unjust, the unrighteous. But their fates will be very different. Those who have been united to him through faith and have been declared righteous in his sight, he will rise to everlasting life. He will grant to them eternal life. They will share in the new heavens and the new earth. But those who are unjust will be raised to what is described as everlasting shame, everlasting contempt. They will endure God's wrath for eternity. And the only way to be protected from this wrath is to take shelter, to take refuge in the person of Jesus. He has come to reconcile to himself sinful human beings. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world will automatically and universally be saved from his wrath. The only means through which reconciliation is possible is by, as what Paul says, Christ making peace with God on your behalf through the blood of his cross. Here we see that the Lord of glory entered into his own creation. He subjected himself to the limitations of time and human weakness whilst remaining fully God. And the reason he did so was so that he could reconcile sinful man with God, to bring man back to God. He was uniquely qualified to act as our substitute. Because he shares in a human nature like ours and yet was without sin, he can therefore stand in our place. Scripture teaches us that sin and death spread through the world through one man, Adam. And we together have all sinned and are condemned in Adam. And yet we've sang of how Christ came to be the true and better Adam. He came to fulfill the law, to live up to God's perfect standard, and therefore stand in our place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. But because he has been raised from the dead, he is the guarantee of renewal and reconciliation. He is the guarantee for those who trust in him of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no presence of sin, no presence of its consequences, no sickness, no anxiety, no death, no depression. He now offers us his righteousness, which leads to eternal life. It is available to us as a free gift through him. Christ is supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. How big is your Jesus? Wonder afresh that he's not just a good person. He's not just a religious teacher or a moral lecturer. He is God of very God. He is the eternal Son, the creator and sustainer of all things, Lord of all, and yet he stepped down into creation. He came to dwell among sinful man in order to reconcile us to God. He is supreme over creation. He is supreme over church. What then should be our response? How should we respond? That's our second heading, and it will be a lot briefer. The response of Christ's people. Consider two things. Firstly, we must rest in his sufficiency to save. Paul draws out the application for us of this rich teaching of Christ. He's caused the Colossians and us this morning to consider who Christ is, but now he turns in verse 21 and he wants the Colossians and he wants us to consider who we once were, but now who we are. Notice in verse 21, from speaking of Christ, he turns and says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He is now reconciled through his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. To be alienated, meaning to be outside, to be cut off, they are now reconciled, they are brought near. The hostile are declared to be holy. The doers of evil deeds are now presented to be holy and blameless before his sight. You know that in human relationships, the closer and deeper that relationship is, the greater the pain of the fallout, the greater the pain when that relationship breaks down and is on the rocks. We have broken relationship with our Creator. The God who made us, we have rejected and scorned. There could not be a greater relationship fracture in all the earth. And yet he, the wronged party, has taken the initiative to reconcile us. He, the wronged party, has paid for the damages. Whilst the offence of our sin could not be greater, he has done all that is necessary to make us holy. Because he is supreme, he is therefore sufficient to save you. Your response, Christian, should be to look at him afresh and see all that qualifies him to save you. He is the perfect Savior, the perfect man, perfect God. As we consider who Christ is, we must rest in his sufficiency to save. Even if you should feel like the most rotten of sinners, you need not doubt your salvation. If you have turned to Christ, he has done all that is necessary to bring you who were once alienated and hostile into his kingdom. And if you are not in Christ, if you are not saved, then regardless of your past or your present struggle, he can be your refuge. He can be the safe place offering you protection from the wrath of God. Will you cry out today that Christ is Lord, that he is supreme over all things and over your life, that he is supreme and that you are not? Will you find refuge in him from the wrath of God? and know that he has taken away the filth of your sin and clothed you with his perfect righteousness. The response of Christ's people: rest in his sufficiency to save, and finally it is to remain steadfast in him. Because the work of Christ is complete and sufficient, we must therefore remain steadfast. Paul writes in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard." You ask, how can I remain stable when my life is so unstable? How can I remain steadfast when I'm bombarded with so many things that overwhelm me and tempt me to drift? There are many things that would cause me to take my eyes off Jesus. How? Maybe it's concerns for your children, health concerns for yourself, or just as you look at the world, you see the rise and fall of nations, political powers, wars raging, cost of living. None of these things, however, will ever cause Christ to drift. None of these things will cause him to change. None will change the unwavering hope that we have in the gospel. What enables us to remain stable and steadfast is to know that we are united to the one who is supreme. When you feel overwhelmed, will you look to the one who is presently holding together everything? The Lord who holds the entire creation together is able to hold you together. He is holding you together physically, and he's able to do the same spiritually. He's able to keep you to the end. They want you to trust him to do it. This is how you will remain steadfast: by seeing Christ for who he truly is. By not having a small Christ, but a big Christ, a true Christ. Why would you drift from so strong a Saviour? Why would you not let him keep you? The whole existence exists to bring him glory. Will you not seek to bring him glory by clinging to him, by not shifting from the hope of the gospel, by giving him your wholehearted worship? He doesn't need your worship. He's the preeminent one. He's supreme. There's nothing he has that you can, there's nothing you can give to him that he doesn't already have. And yet he calls you to worship him for your good. The highest joy and delight you can have in this life is only found when you worship your Creator, when you trust in him. Christ is supreme. He's therefore sufficient. Will you rest in him? Will you remain in him? Let's pray. Father, it's only when we see Christ in all his glory that we see the true ugliness and offence of our sin. And Lord, we do confess that not until we see him in all his glory and we stand before his throne, it is only then that we shall know how much we owe. It is only then that we will know how far his grace has extended into our lives. But we pray this morning, God, that you would give us a deeper sense of all that you have done for us, all of who Jesus is for us, and in doing so, that we return to give you our thanks, our praise, and our worship. Amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing before we come around and share in the table together.